Morning.
There you go. Hi, everybody. Welcome to church. So glad you're here. So glad you're with us online. Study God's Word together this morning, this cold January morning. Can you believe it's almost February? Note to men in the church, Valentine's Day this year is on February 14th. So put that on your calendar. Public service announcement. We're going to be in Genesis 22. Eventually, I'll get there. We're doing this sermon series where we're talking about the big questions in life. And what are the answers to those, the questions that we all ask, that everybody wants to know, and that the Bible includes them in the Scriptures because God wants us to know the answers. We have an answer. But we want to know God's answer and follow Him in that direction. And so a couple of the questions we've looked at first, Satan asked in the garden, did God really say? And that was one question. The next question was asked by God Himself when Adam and Eve were trying to hide from Him, and God asked, where are you? And He knew the answer, but He wanted them to come out and talk to Him. And so today's question, though, is perhaps the most profound of all so far. And it comes out of the mouth of a 10-year-old boy in Genesis chapter 22. Now, speaking of being a 10-year-old boy, I was thinking this week that my generation had some of the coolest toys around. We also had some of the worst. Now, I shared this at Robeson, and it was like a calf looking at a new gate. They didn't know what I was talking about. They didn't know any of these toys. But you remember a big wheel? Big wheel was cool, and it had the emergency brake, so you could spin around. And when I got into college, and I had a Honda Accord with an emergency brake, it works on Hondas as well in the ice. It's a lot of fun. Star Wars action figures, I had all those. Those were really cool. I loved it when my neighbor, sometimes girlfriend Laura, would bring me a cake she made in her Easy Bake oven. Those were delicious. But we had some really dumb ones, too. You remember yard darts? Well, that guy had to get fired. Why don't we give missiles to children and let them throw them at each other? Light Bright, Etch-a-Sketch, those are pretty cool for about 5 minutes. And then you're just done. And the worst, though, I think, because of the hype, was a Slinky. Walks downstairs and alone or in pairs and makes a slinkity sound. Remember that? It's fun for a girl and a boy. I mean, you had to be creative when you didn't live in a two-story house like I did. I mean, so we had a single-story house, so you had to build things for the slinky to go down. And it was a lot of fun until it got a kink in it. And every slinky got a kink in it. And there wasn't an adult or a child around that could fix it. And it was done. And there was your hard-earned money gone. And so for the last weeks, we've been studying the beginnings of our world, the beginnings, the book of Genesis. I call it the book of origins. And we saw sin enter the world, and we saw the ramifications of that. Satan was cursed. Eve was cursed. Adam was cursed. But also, the ground was cursed. The planet was cursed. Our world, which is now a kinked slinky. And so for the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about that. So now we've got, with this cursed ground, we've got nature that is often inhospitable. So we've got tsunamis, and we've got hurricanes and tornadoes. We get ice in Texas once a year. We might add to that viruses. How many of you are sick of viruses? And talking about viruses and testing for viruses. Here's how Paul describes it. For the creation was subjected to futility. God did not make a futile creation. He made a perfect creation, but it was subjected to futility because of our sin. Paul goes on, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. Our world is affected by sin as we are. Our planet is affected by sin just as we are. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Don't you find it interesting that the curses that were brought after that first sin, Eve's labor pains were intensified. Adam's labor in the garden was subjected to futility and thorns and thistles. And now Paul tells us that the planet itself is in labor pains because of our sin. But worse than a sin-ravaged planet is a sin-ravaged people. Cain kills Abel. His great-great-grandson, Lamech, writes a song, I think it's in chapter 5 of Genesis, bragging about his murders. He says, if Cain's cursed, I'm cursed 10 times. And he's bragging about it. And since that time, war and strife have not ceased. There is a kink in our slinky, and no one can unkink it. No one has a working plan to get us back into paradise. We want to go back to paradise. We were ejected. There were flaming swords placed at the Garden of Eden so we couldn't return. But there's something in the human soul. There's something deep within us that wants to get back. And no one has a working plan to get us back. Our problem, Paul reminds us, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So we're without hope. As Nanya was talking about hope, we didn't have any except for God. God's grace and God's mercy, God had a plan. Here was his plan. It's one word, sacrifice. We get a hint of it. Last week we saw that Adam and Eve, after they had clothed themselves in these pathetic fig leaf coverings, it says the Lord made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. So God had said from the beginning, the penalty of sin is death. He said, now you're going to die. From dust you have come, to dust you will return. Eventually you will die. But God didn't, out of his mercy and grace, didn't smite them right away. He didn't kill them at the moment. What he did instead was he clothed them. There was a sacrifice. There was a death. Some cute little woodland creature gave his life to clothe Adam and Eve. Sacrifice. Noah. When the floodwaters are subsiding and he and his family arrive in the ark on Mount Ararat, the first thing he does when he gets on dry ground is he offers a burnt sacrifice to God. And we read, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. You ever been to Hard Eight's barbecue? You want to talk about a pleasing aroma of burnt sacrifice. Well, that's not what pleased God's nostrils. What pleased the nostrils of the Lord was the smell of repentance, the smell of gratefulness, the smell of sacrifice. In fact, one of the definitions of sacrifice is that you give up something valuable for something that is considered more valuable. It's what parents do. It's what my wife has done since my children were little. She sacrificed her pleasures and her time for them and for me, because she considered that more valuable. So that's the idea behind sacrifice. And humans began to spread across the face of the earth. But they began to forget God. They began to worship creation. They began to worship created things. They began to create their own little idols. And they still sacrificed. They sacrificed to sun gods. They sacrificed to moon gods and I mean, you name it, they sacrificed to it. And sometimes, even like in Canaan, they had human sacrifice. So that brings us to Abraham. This morning, we're going to talk about him, and we don't have time to go and read through his life. It's a long story, several chapters in the scriptures, and y'all are familiar with it anyway. But so we'll just kind of thumbnail sketch. We'll have a 30,000 feet flyover of his life. And just look at him. So Abraham was from Ur, a city on the Euphrates River. It's modern-day Iraq. It's about 4,000 years ago. And it was there in Ur that he met God, and God said, come, follow me, and go to the place that I will show you. Now, that's That's how God sometimes works. He doesn't tell us exactly where we're going. He says, just come with me. I'll tell you when we get there. And so Abraham obeyed, and God led him to Canaan, where the locals sacrificed babies and children to their gods. Can you imagine, hypothetically speaking, a nation that sacrifices 3,100 children a day? God help that nation. Anyway, I digress. He has this harrowing adventure in Egypt, but Abraham returns, blessed by God, and he returns to Canaan a very wealthy man. And in chapter 15 of Genesis, and then again, I think in chapter 18, God made and repeated a covenant with Abraham. And he promises Abraham that he would make Abraham a great nation. He said, your descendants will number like the stars of the sky and the sands of the beach, the oceans. There's one small problem. Abraham was 86. Now, fortunately for him, he robbed the cradle and his wife Sarah was 85. In all these years of marriage, she had not been able to give him a child. And so, as humans are wont to do, they try to take God's promise into their own hands. They tried to make it happen on their own. And so, Abraham had a child with Sarah's maidservant, Hagar. Ishmael was born, but he was not the child of promise. And listen, when you try to step into God's territory, it doesn't work out well. Lots and lots of drama out of that situation. So God comes back to Abraham again. Now he's 100 years old. His wife is 99, and God promises again that Sarah would bear him a child. She happens to overhear, and she laughs. My wife reminded me the other day, Abraham laughed too, but he didn't get in trouble. I cannot explain everything in the scriptures. So she laughed, and Isaac was born. Isaac is the Hebrew word that means laughter. It's a cool name, laughter. And so all was well. God had made a promise, as unbelievable as it seemed. God had delivered on that promise. They had a son of promise, the son that would begin the growth of these nations that God had promised. And so everything was wonderful. Life was perfect. And then one day, inexplicably, shockingly, God comes to Abraham and says this: take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Your son, your only son, the son you love, I want you to offer him as a human sacrifice. Now, I just want to be real honest with you. And I know I stand in this pulpit and you think I'm super holy or something like that, but at this point, God and I part ways. I mean, I'm just being honest. If God had asked me to kill my child, which he wouldn't do, well, we'll get to that in a minute, but that's a hard pill to swallow. And amazingly, Abraham obeyed. Amazingly, because Abraham is the father of the faith for a reason. So here's your faith and here's Abraham's faith. And so Abraham obeyed, and Abraham and Isaac and some servants, they set out on this three-day trip. And I'm trying to imagine that journey. I imagine Isaac, who's about 10 years old at this point, he's running in front of the caravan. He's pointing everything out. He's like, look at that, Dad. Look at that, Papa. This is so cool. He's so excited about this trip. He doesn't know where they're going. That night at camp, Isaac crashes. I mean, the sleep of a child that's been running around at Six Flags all day, right? And he's out. But Abraham can't sleep. Abraham is laying there staring at the Milky Way, remembering God's promise that your children will number those stars and the sand that you made your bed on. That's how many children you will have. And he thinks back on God's latest command, and he just cannot wrap his head around it. What in the world is going on. He certainly can't sleep. It's what Elie Wiesel, the Holocaust survivor, calls the dark night of the soul. Misery. Next day, it's the same thing. Isaac's running around. Next night, similar thoughts as he tosses and turns by the campfire. He's thinking, maybe God does want me to sacrifice my son. I mean, the Canaanites do it. Maybe there's something to it. Maybe it certainly shows more devotion than just a lamb or a goat. And so finally they reach Mount Moriah, which is interesting because years later, that mountain would become the spot of Solomon's temple, where sacrifices would be performed on a daily basis to God. Years later, that place would be called Jerusalem, the city of David. Years later, a hill nearby in the area of Moriah would be called Golgotha. So he leaves his servants behind, and we read this awful story, Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 6. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. Listen, if you're going to sacrifice your son, at least you can carry your own wood. Just saying. He laid it on his son Isaac. In his hand he took the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked on together. Then Isaac spoke to his father Abraham and said, "My father." And he replied, "Here I am, my son." And Isaac said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them walked on together. And when they arrived at the place that God had told him about, Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood, and he bound his son Isaac and placed him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out, took the knife to slaughter his son. Abraham would be like the Canaanites. He would be like the Druids that would follow, the Aztecs, the Incas, whatever. He would kill his son, burn Isaac's body as a sacrifice to his God. But verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He replied, "Here I am." And then he said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me." And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham named the place, "The Lord will provide." So today it is said, "It will be provided on the Lord's mountain." Now from that point on, Abraham and his descendants knew that human sacrifice was not God's way. In fact, later on when Moses would write down God's law and codify it for them, God would make it very clear that he detests human sacrifice. But animal sacrifice continued in Judaism. So when Isaac asked his father, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" It's kind of code word for them, but we understand it, that Isaac was looking for the sacrifice that would make them right with God and fix their broken world. That it was the sacrifice that would bring them back into their right relationship with God. It would fix their broken world. And we still hear that question. Where is the lamb to fix things, to make things right? How do we unkink the slinky? Now, we don't phrase it like that anymore. Sacrifice, of course, is a thing of the past. It's taboo. It hasn't been practiced for years, especially in Western society. It's relegated to the ancient world. It's gross. Nasty. We're way too sophisticated for sacrifice. But we do ask, what will it take to fix this world? You've asked it. I've asked it. We want to know what it's going to take to fix our world. In fact, I would argue that much of the horror and awfulness that the modern world has experienced over the years is from attempts in a humanistic way to answer this very question. How do we fix the world? We all know something's wrong. How do we fix it? And so the fascists come along and they offer utopia by worshiping a nation's blood and soil, the fatherland, something like that. Communists come along and they offer utopia by promising equality and equity. Today, technocrats come in and they promise fixing the world by giving us a metaverse, which I'm not even sure what it is, but apparently you put goggles on and everything's cool. The utopian dream is attractive to the human psyche. We were kicked out of Eden. We want back in. But God's answer for unkinking the slinky is the same today as it was with Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. God will provide the sacrifice. On the mountain of the Lord, the sacrifice will be provided. God would send a servant who would make things right between God and his people by dying for them. Here's how the prophet Isaiah describes God's servant. Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 2. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or a majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. Yet he bore our sickness and carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him as stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way. And the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. And he was taken away because of oppression and judgment. And who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man at his death. Because he had done no violence, and he had not spoken deceitfully. Where is the lamb? That question was answered by God when a child was born in a manger in Bethlehem. When the angel told Joseph, "She'll give birth to a son, and you're to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Where's the lamb? It was answered when John the Baptist pointed out Jesus to his followers in the Jordan wilderness and said, "Look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." See, I think since the fall of man, humans have asked this question: why is the world like a broken slinky? Who can fix it? Something is missing. Something's wrong. Something's amiss. And we know it. And we want to know what the answer is. And I think there's two ways that we can go about trying to answer that question. The one, as I mentioned before, is this humanistic answer. It's the answer that the serpent gave in the Garden of Eden when he said, "You will be like God. You can fix it." And so we have these unimaginably wealthy and clever and charismatic and powerful people offer us corporate utopia. They tell us what we should do. They tell us what we can say, how we should live our lives. They offer us technology. They offer us entertainment. They offer us safety. And they make promises that we want them to keep. Innately, somehow we know they can't keep those promises. And yet we keep giving them power, we keep giving them totalitarian power, and let them play God for us because we know we need saving. And so we just say, "You take it, you fix it." Before we get mad at them, we do the same thing in our own lives. In our own personal lives, we make gods, little g gods, of ourselves. We seat ourselves prominently on the thrones of our lives. We do what we want. We do it when we want. We think what we want. We want nothing more than our own will achieved. We want nothing more than our own desires met. And we allow people into our lives for our good pleasure. We'll happily sacrifice them if they start to bug us. That answer hasn't worked. It has never worked. There is a correct answer. It's a much older answer. I love this verse in Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says, "Stand by the roadways and look, ask about the ancient paths." My wife says, "I am built for this verse. I'm an old man and I like the old ways, the ancient paths. Which is the way to what is good? Then take it and find rest for yourselves." But we protested, they protested, "We won't. We don't want the ancient paths. We want our ways." But God's ancient path, God's path has always been sacrifice. And long ago in the Old Testament, that included animals, but ultimately, the sacrifice once and for all was God's Son, Jesus. And the author of Hebrews describes it impressively this way. He says, "For if the blood and goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those on those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, how much more will he cleanse our consciousness from dead works so that we can serve the living God?" So if God allowed in his grace and his mercy the blood of bulls and goats to temporarily cover our sin, how much more will the perfect, blemish-free Lamb of God, will his blood cover us? It's once and for all. It's a sacrifice that never need be repeated. It's done. You see, remember that first question? The first question was, did God really say? And the answer ultimately to that question is that you're not God, he is. I'm not God, he is. So God gets to make up his own rules. Our creator and our judge, only he can make us right with himself. Only he can determine what will fix the slinky. And he has chosen the sacrifice of his Son, which Jesus freely made. "For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him would not perish but have eternal life." One of my favorite books of all time is Dickens' Tale of Two Cities. You know? Best of time. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. And it's a wonderful story of sacrifice. And in the book, Charles Darnay, he's a Frenchman, he fell into the angry hands of the mob of the French Revolution. And so he is condemned to the guillotine the next morning, and he's thrown in prison. And his friend, an Englishman, and a lawyer, who'd kind of wasted his life but now had come to a turning point and wants his life to matter for something. He hears about Darnay's situation, his fate, and he knows Darnay, he knows his family. He loves his family. He's got a wife and a daughter. And so the night before the execution, he went to Darnay's dungeon, and as he was walking in, he entered, he lingered there in the courtyard for several minutes, looking up at Darnay's daughter's window, and it's lit, and he can see her in there, and he watches her for a moment, and he's resolved. And so he enters the dungeon, and he exchanges clothes with Darnay, with the condemned man. And the condemned man leaves in his place. The next morning, our English lawyer is led out and put to death mistakenly as a French dissident. And Dickens writes this at the end of it. He says, as he ascended the scaffolding of the guillotine, his hands are bound behind his back, and he takes one last look at the world and all the angry faces out there, and he recalls the words of Jesus, "No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends." 2,000 years before that, Jesus ascended a hill in the region of Moriah. He was beaten, he was bloody, his hands were bound to the cross. A hill very much like the one Abraham ascended 2,000 years before that. To answer the question, who can fix our world? Where is the Lamb? And the same answer that God gave to Abraham is the answer today. It will be provided on the mountain of the Lord. The Lamb's name is Jesus. Let's pray to Him. Lord, we worship You. We thank You. There is not one of us here that deserves the grace that You've given to us. In fact, Lord, if every one of us were to be honest this morning, we're part of the problem in this broken world. But we are so grateful today for the hope You give us. That's been the theme throughout this morning's worship, the hope that You've given us in You. That You would take our sin upon Yourself. That You would go to that cross. Though You are without sin, though You are 100% guiltless, that we would be healed by Your stripes, that You'd be crushed for our iniquities, that we would be made whole because of You, because of that sacrifice that You made. Lord, because somehow in Your thinking, we were valuable enough to make that sacrifice for. And so, Lord, my desire as Your son is to live a life that has value, to bring glory to You in my life, that I would be worth that sacrifice You've made. Not trying to earn Your favor, Lord, just out of gratefulness. And so that the sacrifices in my life, whatever they are, however large, however small, would be pleasing aroma to You. My life would be a pleasing aroma to You. And Lord, that's our heart here this morning. We live in a broken, kinked world. But You've offered us an ancient solution. And so, Lord, we accept that today. So we give You our lives in return, praying that You'd receive us as a pleasing aroma. And I want to encourage you this morning, if you've never given your life to Jesus, if you've never accepted that sacrifice, every head is bowed and eyes closed, I'll just ask you to stand up and let me see. If you're at home, there's a phone number that you can call, 940-222-2627. Would you let us know if you've made a decision today to follow the Lord, to give your life to Him? He gave His life for you. He deserves all that we have. God, as we conclude, we're just amazed by Your love. And so, Lord, forgive us when we put our trust in anything other than You, and when others make promises to us that we're taken in by, Lord, that You really have the only answer for our broken world. You have the only answer for our broken lives. Remind us of that over and over again, that we would trust You. And Lord, there are needs in this room. There's sickness throughout our city, throughout even the church. But You told us today that on the mountain of the Lord, You will provide. And so I'm asking, Lord, that You would provide healing and provide protection for us. Lord, light a fire in our hearts. There are so many out there that are looking for answers. They know the world's broken. They don't have a solution. You, Lord, are the only one with a solution. Give us the courage to shout it from the rooftops. God, this is our prayer. We love you. Thank you for your sacrifice, Jesus, for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. We would love to pray with you this morning. We'll have a prayer team here. If there's anything going on in your life that you need prayer about, or if you're online and you got that number and you need to talk to somebody, please give us a call. We would love to talk to you. Thank you for being here. The Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. God bless you. Have a fantastic week.